continue in 1 Colossians, or rather 2 Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, let me get it. If you were looking for 2 Colossians, you won't find it. You need to find chapter 2 of 2 of Colossians. And we want to continue to look at Paul's encouraging words to the church at Colossae, his words of encouragement, his words of challenge, his words of warning, and his words of edification. I want to begin at chapter 2, verse 1 this afternoon. Paul had been talking about the labor of love that he had and the striving and seeking to instill in them an understanding of wisdom, that they could walk wisely in the knowledge of the Lord. And this is something that all of us need to be able to do. At the heart of wisdom, what comes out of wisdom is discernment. You cannot have a discerning spirit if you're not applying wisdom to knowledge. One of the things that oftentimes in our lives that I see in American Christians is we oftentimes do not have a discerning spirit. If we see the word that's a Christian term in anything, we think it must be Christian. And this is not necessarily so. If it doesn't align with biblical truth, even though they use Christian terms, it isn't Christian, and it's not biblical. And Paul is concerned, that's one of his concerns, that these people would grow in their wisdom and knowledge, that they could have this discerning spirit, because there are going to be those that come, as I mentioned this morning, with a full intent to try and keep you from being effectual in your Christian walk, and if you're not a believer, from becoming a believer at all. And so we need to ask God to help us to have a discerning spirit and to have us apply wisdom to the knowledge that we possess and to gain more knowledge in His truth. And so as Paul is dealing with those things, he comes to the next portion of this letter and he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." I just want to pause here. What great conflict could he be talking about? Well, I believe that the great conflict goes back to the beginning of this letter where he says, "I'm praying for you always." And the conflict that he has is the very thing that I just mentioned. The things that were already coming into the church is Satan is a liar and a deceiver. And as soon as bodies of believers started gathering together to worship the Lord, Satan was there to try and bring in false teachers to undermine them. And Paul was concerned about this. We know from the Lord's condemnation of the church at Laodicea that it had a lot of problems in having a discerning spirit. So much so that they thought they were wealthy simply because they had material goods. And they also were a fairly larger church, body of believers, in a town that was a city in Laodicea where a lot of people would come simply for the healing waters and the eye salves and the various things there. So it was a trade center where they saw a lot of people, and so they thought they were having a great influence. And we know from the book of Revelation that they weren't, because they were lukewarm. They didn't have a discerning spirit. They weren't wise in applying the knowledge they had. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, chastised them and said, "You need to have eyes to see." And it's very interesting, the very things that were in Laodicea, that's what he said they needed to do. They needed to be able to see properly with their eyes. They needed to either be hot or cold, not lukewarm, like the river that was flowing through the city there. Because if they're lukewarm, he'd spew them out of his mouth. Well, I believe that the Lord, through his Spirit, was already showing Paul these things coming into the church, and he had a burden. He wants people to be on fire for God. He wants people to be walking with the Lord. He wanted those that he was discipling, whether it be in person or through letter, that to be growing and to be becoming more like Christ. And so this was the great conflict that he was enduring. He was probably hearing things of where there were these attacks coming against them, and they weren't having discerning spirits about them. And so his great conflict is being this war that he's waging in prayer for them on their behalf, even though he's never met them. And he says, what is it, this great conflict? He goes in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches at the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So this is the things that he is praying for them. And really it's something that each of us should ask God to help us with in our life. First of all, that they'd be comforted. One of the things that is oftentimes happens is a lack of comfort in our lives when trials come. And we think that we're all alone, that God's forgotten us somehow, that he's just not there. We don't know how to face all these things. And he says, I pray that the Lord's comfort would be on them, that they would be comforted by God. And this is something that we really have to learn, that if God loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world, he's going to be there in the midst of the trial. He doesn't always promise to take the trial away. He doesn't always promise to remove all the difficulties of this world, but he does promise to be able to give us peace in the midst of turmoil, love in the midst of where we feel like we've been abandoned, and that those things are going to be there for us, and we have to realize that he desires to have them in our lives. And Paul is praying that for these people. I can tell you that it is one of the most difficult things when you're in the midst of a trial. And I've had a few in my life. And as you go through difficulties, you do feel like I'm all alone. Nobody really understands. Or the Lord has forgotten all about me. But Paul's saying, no, I want them to understand. They are to be comforted. Not only are they to be comforted, but he says they're being knit together in love. Now, what is this being knit together in love? Well, I think there's a twofold aspect to this knitting process that he's praying for. First of all, is the knitting together with the Lord, being knit together in love with the Lord. One of the things that we often say is we don't understand that we should be growing deeper in love with God every day. And sometimes it's like what happens with us in a relationship, in a marital relationship. The longer you're with one another, the better you know one another. And sometimes you can end up growing apart from one another. The story of the man and driving his car down the road, and when they were married, first married, his wife would sit right next to him in the front seat. And after they'd been married about 40 years, they got in the car to go somewhere, and he looks across, and she's way over by the other door. And he says, well, boy, we've sure grown apart. You're way over there. And she says, yes, I know. I've been feeling the same thing. And he said, well, I've never moved, but you have. And sometimes I think that that's the way it can be with us in the Lord. We can think that we're still there, but we're not. We've moved, and we're not knitting our love with him the way that we should. Remember the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. The condemnation that Jesus had for the church at Ephesus is they were doing all the right things. They were going through all the right motions. They were saying all the right words, but they lost their first love. And the first love is a love that we just can't explain it. We want to be with God all the time. When you first came to know the Lord, you're probably, wow, this is so cool and forgiven. I just want to learn more about him. I just want to know more about him. But then all of a sudden, does that begin to cool off? And Paul's prayer is that it be knit together even more strongly, and that the union be greater in love. And likewise, within the body of Christ, and not only outside with the Lord, but with one another within the church, the Christians, be committed to one another in love, and that they be knit together and not being driven apart, but rather being knit together in the love of God. And there's a purpose of this, and it says that being comforted and filled with love, and it says, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And he says there are great riches to be obtained in understanding the mystery of God. Now, this morning we talked about the mystery of God. One of the things that I wished I would have emphasized even more, that the heart of the mystery was the understanding of grace. Understanding of grace, because under the old covenant, it was a law, right? You had to keep all of these things. As long as you did this and this and this and this, you would find favor with the Lord. But if you didn't keep these, there were consequences to the nation of Israel. If they didn't keep the law and they abandoned the walking with the Lord, there'd be consequences to their enjoyment of the land and really their even staying in the land, because he would remove them as he did when they didn't follow the law and didn't keep the Sabbath, the sabbatical years like they were supposed to, and God sent them into captivity. But there was not an understanding of the depth of God's grace. I think that Noah and Abraham, they understood God's grace, because it says they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't deserve to be saved, but yet God saved him. And it said that he became a preacher of righteousness, and it's because I believe he understood the grace of God. But I think that a lot of what happened is, when the law came, they did not fully see in its completeness and fullness God's grace and mercy. What happened when Jesus came and the mystery of salvation was revealed, the depth of God's grace was fully opened up, and so all could see. And as I mentioned this morning, that grace was not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And so the depth of God's grace was seen. Well, he's saying here that there's a great riches in understanding this. If we understand the grace of God and how it impacts our life, that is when we will live our lives differently. Why? Because we understand how much he loves us. We understand how much he paid for us, for our salvation, and that we didn't deserve it at all. And yet, in spite of who we are, he did it. And there's a tremendous richness in that. And it says that it should develop into a full assurance of understanding. And there's we talked again this morning of understanding and knowledge and wisdom, and how they're tied together, and how that you can't have an application of wisdom if you don't have knowledge, and you can't have knowledge if you don't have understanding. And so that you need to bind them together, and there's richness when you do, when you have an understanding of God's words, which leads to a knowledge, which where you can discern what is right and wrong, good and evil, and then you apply that knowledge with wisdom from the Lord. And there's an acknowledgement, and it's found in the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And the mystery there is that not only the gift of salvation, but how that God took on the form of a man, how God could become a man, the mystery of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I can't totally wrap my mind around it, but yet it's in the Bible that there's one God, and he manifests himself in three persons, and they have three different functions, yet they function as one, because they are one. It's one God. And it said that God became a man, God took on flesh, and that is something that is impossible for me to understand, but yet God was able to do it. And the Bible says he did it. And it's the only way that salvation could occur. As he was without sin, became sin for us. And so we see here that it says that the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul is really sharing that there is no wisdom and there is no knowledge apart from knowing God. And I think that that's evidently seen in the day in which we live when you start to listen to politicians talk. Who has got any understanding of God and his character and who doesn't? Because there sure isn't much knowledge and there's absolutely no wisdom when they start talking about some of this, the absolutely foolish things that they talk about. Like you've got some of the new millennial politicians that are talking about the new Green Deal, where they want to get rid of all of the internal combustion engines and get rid of all airplanes and get rid of all, and you go, it makes no sense. And God has given us these things to enable us to accomplish and do things. They're the same people that would want you to say that you shouldn't have children, yet the Bible says that children are a blessing from the Lord, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, whose quiver is full, and who has a lot of children, yet they're saying, oh, you should have only one child or no children because of all the ramifications on earth. And there's no logic because they don't look at what the Bible says. They don't look at what God says. So they're not basing their decisions on any knowledge at all because they've abandoned themselves from the truth. You take away the truth, you've taken away the basis of knowledge. You take away knowledge, you can't have wisdom. And so Paul is saying here that his prayer and desire is in whom that the Lord, that we'd understand that in the Lord are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you truly want to be a wise person, read the Bible. Read the Bible. That is how you will become full of knowledge and full of wisdom. You know, you talk to some people and they think they're so wise because they're wise in their own eyes. And you ask them, have you ever read the Bible? And they say, well, no, why would I read that archaic book? Well, if you want to be wise and full of knowledge, it's the only place to find it because it's where truth is. And so we go on and Paul says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, this is the point of why he's saying you need to do this. Why do you need to be filled with the truth of God's word, have knowledge, apply wisdom, and walking close with the Lord, bound in love with other strong believers, and that you have all of this bound up in this understanding that he's speaking of in this maturity and growth? Why? Because there's going to come people that are going to come with enticing words, and they're going to sound so good. Some of the TV preachers have messages that if you just listen to the surface, they sound so good. You know, like the prosperity teachers. They come in and they say, you know, if you just give $100 to the Lord, you know, and then they take a verse out of context where it talks about shakedown and the Lord will multiply it on you. And so they say, God is obligated to send you back 1,000-fold. So if you send me $100, he's going to send you 10,000 back. I don't think so. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. But they've taken it out of context. Well, you've got all kinds of people listening to this, not knowing the Word of God, and they're enticing words because people are saying, well, you know, I've got this bills to pay, and oh, I just send some money in and I'll get money back, and I'll get all my bills taken care of. Well, that's not necessarily what God said. And as a matter of fact, he didn't say that at all. Maybe he's saying in here that you need to look at priorities in your life. Maybe that's a reason you've got a problem with your bills. Maybe you're not prioritizing things properly. But an enticing man comes along, taking God's word out of context, and unless you're prepared, you can fall very easily into that trap. And that's what we're seeing happening today. And as I mentioned this morning, you're seeing a lot of Christians that simply because something has the name of Jesus attached to it or a Christian attached to it. Jesus Calling was a book that was written and it's one of the most anti-God books, but there's it's on the bestseller list in the Christian bookstores. You go to a Christian bookstore and you want to find a good, solid book by, say, somebody like Dr. Barnhart or somebody like even Francis Schaeffer or somebody like that. A lot of the bookstores won't have them. I remember when Dave Hunt was active writing books, a lot of the bookstores wouldn't put his books out. If they had them at all, they'd be underneath the shelf and you had to ask for it. But they'd have books like Jesus Calling. They got whole displays of those. Why? Because they're enticing words and they sound good. And if you don't have a discerning spirit, you're going to be led astray. Paul says, they will beguile you. Beguile you. The word beguile means to deceive, to fool you. The full intent is deception. They have no desire to give you the truth. And if you're beguiled and deceived, you're going down a wrong road. Pilgrim's Progress, during Pilgrim's Progress, there was various times where Pilgrim became beguiled by various people. One that you can think of is when he was going by Vanity Fair, and there was all of this glitz and glitter and all these enticing people, and it was so enticing to stay in Vanity Fair. And the Lord had to get him out of there. Why? They were trying to beguile him, deceive him, to thinking that should be his final destination, Vanity Fair. Well, the whole thing, vanity means nothing. The nothing fair, where there was nothing to really be obtained except glitz and glitter, but it gave no eternal consequence. And he was to keep his eyes on the celestial city and to go towards the Lord at all times and to stay on the straight and narrow path. But whenever he'd get off, he was drug off by some beguiling spirit that would try and deceive him in one way or another. And Satan's tactics are just that, to beguile and deceive us. He says here, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness in our faith, in your faith in Christ." And so what he says there is, don't listen to the beguiling spirits, but stay steadfast. Keep your eyes on the celestial city like Pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress. In other words, stay true. Stay steadfast. Steadfast is the concept of being unremoved from the direction you're going. It's being not movable in one direction to the right or to the left. It's what the command that was given to Joshua when the Lord came to him and he's beginning to lead the nation of Israel, and it's the command that Joshua gave to the nation of Israel shortly before he died. He said, place the word of the Lord in your heart and do not move the right or to the left. Do not go off of the direction of the word the Lord would take you. And whenever Israel followed the word of the Lord, they didn't get in trouble. But it's when they went to the right or to the left, when they added to it or took away from it, that's when they got in trouble. When they said, oh, there are other gods besides the God of the Bible, and they get in trouble. Or if they took things away from it and they said, well, we really don't have to do what God says in this area, we can live like the pagans live in that area, they get in trouble. And so he's saying here, be steadfast in your understanding of the Word of God, and you won't be beguiled. That is the number one thing that you need to do. And he says, I joy and behold your order, that you are doing that, but you need to continue to do it. It's not just enough to do it today. Before my oldest daughter got married, I had a Bible study with my future son-in-law. It was called Finishing Strong. It was a little booklet that we were going through. It was called Finishing Strong. And the whole concept was, how do you finish the race? And it gave different examples out of Scripture of people who had finished strong and those that had not finished strong. Some who started out very well but didn't finish well. There comes to mind a race that I was a long distance runner in high school, and I made it to the state tournament one year, but I had never really had any competition, and I didn't have really a track coach, so I'd never really been trained right, and I didn't know how to pace myself, I didn't know how to do things, I didn't know how to get to the end, where I'd have a chance to win the race, because usually I was like a half a lap or a lap ahead of the competition I had during the year, because there just weren't any long distance runners that I raced against. Well, I make it to state and I get in the starting blocks and the gun goes off and this kid he takes off like he's running the 100-yard dash. And I begin to run, and I'm not running as fast as he is, but all of a sudden I see he's about a third of a lap ahead of everybody. And I thought, I'm not going to be able to keep up with him. There's no way I can have a chance to win this race. So I begin to run faster to try and catch up with him. Totally wrong thing to do. I was running a mile. I wasn't running a 100-yard dash or a 220-yard dash or even a 440-yard dash. I was running a mile. Well, I was going strong, and I was, like with him, we were quite ahead of the rest of the pack. Through the first lap, through the second lap, but about halfway through the third lap, everybody's caught up to us. And by the end of the third lap, I'm being passed by most of the people. And by the end of the race, I came in, not near the front, but pretty close to the back. Why? Because I hadn't known how to run the race. I had not really assessed the goal and what I really wanted to do, and I let somebody else dictate to me how I should run. Paul is saying here, don't do that. He says, you need to keep your eyes and you need to finish strong. In that book, Finishing Strong, it talked about different people that didn't finish strong for their faith and those that did finish strong. And you look at people that made errors in their life, but yet they confessed the sin and went back to the Lord and they still finished strong. Others who didn't finish strong. You think of for example, Eli, the high priest. He evidently started out pretty strong because he became the high priest. And it said that he would lead the nation of Israel in worship. Yet Eli never saw that it was important to discipline his children. Eli never saw it was important to teach his sons what it was to be a priest. Eli never thought it was important to teach his children that they were to honor and be in fear of the Lord, even though it was evident when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines and Eli was aghast and fell over back when he heard the news his boys had been killed and the Ark had been stolen, fell over and he broke his neck. But he didn't finish strong. He started out good, but he didn't finish strong. And Paul is saying, we need to finish strong. We need to finish the race. We need to understand where we're at. For he says, for though I be absent in the flesh, I'm sorry, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And that's what we need to do. There's three things that he's going to talk about here. We'll quickly go through those three things. First is, if we're going to finish strong, we need to be walking in the Lord. Not walking in the world, but walking in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that means if we're going to walk in the Lord, we need to know who the Lord is. And as a Christian, we have the privilege of having Bibles, and we should know from God's Word how we're to walk, how we're to live. And so if we're walking in the Lord, we need to be in His Word, and we need to be doing what He would want us to do and living the way He wants us to live. And so our life is reflected in Christ. First thing, walking in the Lord, rooted and built up in Him. Rooted in Him, going back to the concept that Jesus gives us in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. The branch can't do it on its own. It dies when it's cut off from the vine. When it's attached for the vine, it can bear fruit. It draws its nutrients. It draws its life from the vine. We draw our life from Jesus. We draw our ability to bear fruit from Jesus. We draw the power to live from the Lord. We remove ourselves from Christ. We remove ourselves from our source of life. And so we're to be, it says here, rooted in Him. Our roots need to go down in Him. In the Psalm 1, it talks about the tree that's rooted by the river. And that tree, its roots go down and they draw water. And so in the midst of a drought, it can still bear fruit because its roots go down deep. And so in the midst of what appears to be a drought of spiritual well-being in America, a true Christian whose roots are in Jesus, they're not going to be impacted by the ungodliness of our culture, but instead they're going to be shining like a light because they're still going to be drawing the power from Christ. So rooted in Him. And then he goes on and he says, rooted and built up in Him. And that is, built up is that there's a constant growth that's occurring in our life. Paul talks about this, the process of sanctification in the life of the believer, that every believer on a day-to-day basis should be drawing closer to Christ, more Christ-like in our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts.